The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to open your word, to read from it, to hear it sung in the songs that we sing and prayed in the prayers that we pray. Now we are grateful to open your word, to read from it and learn, to grow in the knowledge of you, not knowledge that puffs up, but knowledge that builds up. Knowledge that builds us up to maturity, that we might stand before your throne one day, praising Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray that you would, in our assembly this morning, reveal truth to us, shine your light on our hearts. Where there is sin hiding, we pray you would expose it. Where there is encouragement needed, we pray that you would give it. Where there is conviction needed, we pray that you would grant it. Where there is repentance that's needed, we pray that you would give restoration. That the sinner might see and savor Christ for all of eternity. Only you can do that through your word and through your spirit. And we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of the world thinks that this whole thing is a train that leads to nowhere. I was driving down the road with my kids the other day, and we heard this song, it's 20 or so years old, by John Mayer called Stop This Train. In the song, John Mayer, the noted atheist, laments the fact that he keeps getting older and that his parents keep getting older. And he thinks to himself, all of this is just a train that keeps on going, and eventually my parents die, and I'm one generation length away from fighting life out on my own. And then eventually I'm gonna die. And that's the train that we're on, and then just falls off a cliff at the end. And so he laments in the chorus of this song, stop this train. I want to get off and go home again. I can't take the speed it's moving in. I know I can't, but honestly, won't someone stop this train? Where is this train going? Where is life headed? John Mayer isn't the first to ask that question. He certainly will not be the last to ask that question. Underlying that question is another question. Is there actual purpose to this life? Who's in control of the beginning and the end? Does anyone have any idea what's going on here? The person that's in control, if there is someone out there in control, does he know what he's doing? The question that underlies it all. Remember last week we saw we're coming to the end of the book of Hebrews. Got a few chapters left. Probably take us several years to get through it. That's okay. But right here in chapter 10, he's beginning to wind down his argument and essentially make a final appeal for why Christ. And he has made the claim that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So he's saying basically that Christ has won the victory. And last week we had the illustration of D-Day, which was the beginning of the end of World War II, followed some year later by Victory in Europe Day, which was the official end of the war in Europe. This is similar to the way it's depicted in Hebrews and throughout the rest of the New Testament, is Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is D-Day. It's all over but the crying. We understand how it's going to come to an end. But it hasn't officially come to an end yet. So we're in this in-between ground that we like to call the already but the not yet. Many things have already happened. We understand how this thing is going to transpire. We know that the victory has been given to Christ, but it has not come to full fruition yet. We live in the between the days kind of time. Victory's won, but the final celebration of full peace is still to come. And we get that from verses 12 and 13. If you look there, just a verse or two back from where we are, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So Christ now reigns at the right hand of God, and he sat down. First, he says he sat down because he's waiting. He's waiting for the subjugation of all of his enemies. That's essentially what's transpiring. God, Christ has sat down at the right hand of God, and he is in the process right now through the gospel message of subjugating his enemies. And that comes in, we saw last week, two forms. One form is his enemies become his friends. The gospel message is preached, and some people swear their allegiance to Christ. They say, yes, that gospel is truth. They bend the knee to Christ, and they are his subjects. They serve Christ. But then others are warned of impending judgment. That is also his enemies being made a footstool for his feet. Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. It will ultimately be under his feet. He will be completely in control of death. That is what we saw last week, what the sacrifice of Christ means for his enemies. Some are converted, some are warned by the same gospel. But his sacrifice, we find out in verse 14 this morning, is also accomplishing something else. There's another purpose that his sacrifice has accomplished. And we see that here in verse 14. That is what his sacrifice has done for God's people. The first thing that we see here is that Christ's sacrifice makes his people perfect before God. Christ's sacrifice makes his people perfect before God. Look at verse 14 with me. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." It's that first little phrase there, "for by a single offering he has perfected for all time." His sacrifice has made you perfect. Anybody feel that way? Just raise your hand if you feel that way. Feel perfect? Probably no. Hopefully nobody in here. If anybody does, it's why you get married. Your wife will tell you that's not true. He's reiterating what he has said already in verse 1 that the law could not do. Look back there at verse 1 with me. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So the priest is standing there in service at the temple making sacrifices, and these sacrifices never have the ability to actually perfect you. And now he's saying this is one thing that Christ's sacrifice has done. It has one sacrifice made one time, perfected all those for all time's sake. Christ's sacrifice has made you perfect. So he's saying essentially that Christ has restored God's people to a right relationship with him. That's what he's saying. Now, if you are in Christ, you may not feel that way at this moment, but the reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross is he has restored his people to a right relationship with him. And that we're going to see that that actually means a couple of things that are pretty clear both in the book of Hebrews and even in the scriptures more broadly, if we're looking at, you know, all across the New Testament. It means a couple of things. Look at, if you just, in your Bible, just flip back one chapter to chapter 9, verse 14. Remember, we're coming to a close here at the end of the book of Hebrews. He's making his final approach, as it were. And so he's reiterating some of these concepts that you've heard me say a number of times now, Sunday after Sunday. And it's because he's repeating them. So we look back at chapter 9, verse 14. He says, "How much more will the blood of Christ," and then he goes to the end here, he says, "purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So what is it that Christ has actually done here? Why is it that he has sat down now at the right hand of God, having perfected for all time those who are being sanctified? What does that actually mean? The perfection that he's given to his people means that they can now serve God by living righteously. He's cleansed their conscience. The people that are in Christ now can actually serve God with a clean conscience. They can please God through righteous obedience. He has given to them this ability to actually serve God. So God's people can serve him by living righteously. That's what he's saying here. He's purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But that's not all. In the next verse, verse 15, he says this. This is the second thing. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." He says, "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And then if you'll flip over to chapter 10 again, back to chapter 10, you'll see in verse 17, which is just a few verses from where we are this morning, he's quoting an Old Testament passage. He says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So why is it that Christ now has sat down at the right hand of God? He's accomplished everything. Well, one, he is in command. He's waiting for the subjection of his enemies under his feet. But the second part of this is that he has finished restoring us, perfecting us, restoring a right relationship with God, and cleansing us of sin. So those two things he has accomplished. He's given us now, his people, the ability to serve him, serve God, righteously, living righteously. And he's completely forgiven God's people of their sin. In chapter 11, he's going to say, listen, without these things, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you understand what he's driving at here. if you are a follower of Christ, what he's saying is, God has put you on Christ as a foundation. So now, you're in an entirely new world. Your relationship with God has been restored, and you can actually live righteously, whereas the person who is without faith in Christ is still fallen and sinful and cannot please God no matter what, because they have no faith. When I was a kid, I used to watch cartoons. No surprise there. You get up Saturday morning, you watch the cartoons. And they had Looney Tunes, which I've gone back and watched now as an adult with parent eyes, and it's not the same as I thought it was when I was a kid, turns out. But one of my favorite cartoons was Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. It's timeless, right? The coyote was always trying to trap the Roadrunner in these little Acme gadgets that he would get. He would order them in the mail, and then he would try to catch this Roadrunner. And one classic image, you can probably see it in your mind when I describe it. The coyote is going after the Roadrunner with everything that he has, and something happens, the Roadrunner will stop, and coyote will just keep on going, and he'll run off a cliff. And once he realizes he's off the cliff, he'll look at the camera and maybe even sometimes wave to the camera, and his body will drop and his head will kind of stay there for a second, and then his head will drop. And sometimes the camera will follow him on the way down as he's falling. All these other things are falling with him, these rocks and various other things. And Coyote, in his desperation, reaches out and he starts grabbing these rocks to try to put them underneath his feet, hopes that maybe he can grab these rocks and stand on them to kind of get himself up to a more sure footing. Of course, it never works because the rocks are like him falling with him, right? It turns out what the author of Hebrews, the point he's making, is that like the coyote, in our pre-Christian, fallen state, we are falling. And every good deed that we could possibly ever heap up is falling with us. So it's akin to the coyote grabbing the rock and trying to put it under his feet and impress God in our standing. Maybe I can climb to God with this rock that is also falling with me. So the non-Christian gives to the poor and donates his clothes to charity and does all kinds of good deeds and serves in soup kitchens and things like this. And the author of Hebrews is going to come in and say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is that? Because faith adheres to the thing that puts you on a firm foundation. In Christ, God has reached down and grabbed his falling people and plucked them from the air and put them on a firm foundation, that is Christ. And now on the foundation of Christ, built on his righteousness, we can actually serve God with a clean conscience. We can actually please God with righteous living, not because our works are so impressive, but because the foundation that we're standing on is pure and total, unadulterated righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. Because he has done this, because he has put our feet on this foundation, now the righteousness he works in us actually works to please God. Now remember a couple of weeks ago in verse 12, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, he comes back to this with that word for. This is the reason, in other words, that he sat down. Because, for, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. Again, his main concern is that we understand just how timeless Christ's sacrifice actually was. It was not only timeless, but it was permanent. It was a one-time sacrifice that can never be undone, and it can never be changed. Your sins were cleansed before God in a one-time act by Christ before you were ever born. That is the power of the cross in a nutshell. Is that it's timeless. It happened before you were ever born. But here's the beauty of it. Because of this act of cleansing, because it is based on Christ's righteousness, his point is to say, there's nothing that you can do to undo it or undermine it or undo the work that Christ has done. Essentially, what he's saying is that Christ's righteousness has purchased for all time the sanctification, the perfection of God's people. It's what guarantees the work that Christ has done. It's a one-time thing, and it guarantees that you will be perfected. Now, we come back to that feeling that we have when we hear those words. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And you and I get this uneasy feeling when he says that. Perfected. I don't feel perfected. I feel anything but perfected. But look at the rest of it. He's going to say, those made perfect are being made holy. That's how he ends this verse. The ones made perfect for all time, taken care of by Christ 2,000 years ago, are being made holy. Look at how he ends the verse. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This verse reads like a paradox. It's almost like two things that are seemingly opposite. How can I have been made perfect and then be being made holy? He says, you're perfected, but you're being sanctified. Sanctified in the book of Hebrews essentially means cleansed, consecrated, set apart, brought into the holy circle, as it were. He's saying Christ has made you perfect, but then you notice that he puts your sanctification in this present tense, progressive, meaning it keeps going. It starts here, but it gets better kind of sense. You are being sanctified, in other words. Now, when you think about this statement, what he's saying is that your perfection in God's eyes is because of Christ's righteousness. But while we are also fallen, while we carry about this inheritance from Adam, as it were, we struggle with unrighteousness. And it's a war where we are being sanctified as God weeds out these deeds of unrighteousness progressively over time. When you think about it, this statement is basically saying four things. Maybe you find a fifth one or more. I'm thinking of at least four things here that this statement means. First, it means that sanctification is exclusive to God's people. That's first. Sanctification is exclusive to God's people. He says, those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, there is a group that he has in mind, and they are identified as those who are being sanctified. Those are the ones that he has perfected for all time. Hebrews 2, verse 11, reiterates this same concept. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In other words, what he's saying there is an identifying mark of those who have been perfected for all time are those who are being sanctified now. Those who are progressively being conformed into the image of Christ. Those who are being made more righteous day by day. But how do I know? How do I know who these people are that Christ has perfected for all time? Well, they are the ones who are being sanctified. Now, in other words, that's the first thing. Sanctification is exclusive to God's people. The second, sanctification is a work done to you. Do you notice that in this phrase? Those who are being sanctified. That would be called, if we're talking grammar here, I was never great at grammar, and I paid for it in seminary when I had to take Greek. That was when I learned English grammar, was when I had to take it, ironically. This would be in the passive voice. It means an action done to you as opposed to an action you do. I am sanctifying. I am sanctifying would be an active voice. I am being sanctified means that is being done to me. He's going to go on to reiterate this in a couple chapters in chapter 13, verse 12. He says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This sanctification is a work that God is doing to you. So Christ has sanctified, has perfected you for all time, but now is in the process, God is, through His Holy Spirit, of progressively sanctifying you. It is a work done to you. That's second. Third, we can see here, sanctification is ongoing. This is what we call a progressive act. Instead of just being a one-time act in the past, which is what the atonement was, the sanctification process is something that is ongoing. He says those who are being sanctified, meaning that it is a repeated, ongoing task. We see this throughout the New Testament. In Philippians 1, verse 6, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8, 29 to 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, this is an ongoing process that God has accomplished. Paul even puts it there in the past tense, that some of these things have already happened. They're a sure thing because Christ's atonement has justified you before God. He's restored your relationship, enabled you to actually live righteously, and now begins the work through His Spirit of sanctifying you. It's an ongoing process. This is the reason you don't feel perfect like the verse says that you are. Or when Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say we're more than conquerors, you think, I don't feel like a conqueror. I feel sometimes like the conquered. But he's reflecting a reality of what Christ is actually doing, what God is doing through His Spirit. Sanctification is ongoing. Finally, he says sanctification is assured. He said those who are being sanctified, not those who might be sanctified, but those who are being sanctified. This is a sure work. We see this again in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, what gives Paul the confidence to assert that right there about the church at Thessalonica? Why can he say this in Romans 8? Those whom he called, he also eventually glorified, if you follow the chain. How is it that he can say that with that level of assurance? And the reason is back to the first point, because this is what Christ has done. He has justified God's people in his sight. He has restored a right relationship. And now God, through Christ and his Spirit, is assuring you of sanctification. That's what he's saying it means to have your sins atoned for. That he's absolutely, unequivocally linked to you through his Son. And under no circumstances will anything ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. However, I think in our short-sightedness, we often miss God's sanctifying work in our lives, because we think it's his sanctifying work is getting in the way of our being sanctified. You hear that? We miss his actual sanctifying work in our life because we think what he's using to sanctify us is actually getting in the way of our being sanctified. I'll give you an example. The parent comes to church with their children in tow, and they realize they can't pay attention because their child is here in the auditorium making noises, speaking loudly, interrupting them. And they're thinking to themselves, I used to come in here before I had kids, and I would open my Bible, and I would listen to what was being said, and I would take notes, and I would write down everything that was being said, and now I can't focus on what's being said because these kids are driving me crazy. They are getting in the way of my sanctification. God is trying to grow me through this sermon, and I can't pay attention because this kid won't be quiet. Now, we as a church have chosen to teach our parents, we want your kids in here. And so parents have listened. They've brought their children in here. You can see many of them across the room. And when we did that with the understanding that it would mean our worship services are a little noisier than they would otherwise be. There's sounds from children that can sometimes be distracting. And the parents are over there going, tum, 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 tum. They're super embarrassed because their kid yelled out, what did he say? Or the pastor asks a rhetorical question and they answer it. See? On cue. I'll never forget walking up here on stage. One day, the child will remain nameless, but he was one of mine who was used to opening the bags of chips and whatever candies or whatever by squeezing them until the air rose to the top and then went pop. So I walk up on stage to the sound of a gunshot going off in the auditorium. We understand that that's how it is with kids in the room. But why do we do that? Why do we have them in here? Because several reasons. One, we think it is vital for them to learn the language of worship by watching their parents. I want them to watch you sing. I want them to watch you pray. When we open the worship service with that prayer, it's good to grab your kid and pray with them. I want them to learn the language of worship before they even know what worship is. They grew up watching their parents attempt to take notes or whatever it is you do during a sermon, attempt to pay attention. That's one part of it. But the other part of it is your job as parents teaching them what worship means, teaching them what's being said, distilling the sermon content or the songs or whatever it is, distilling those things down for their little ears to understand and comprehend. That's your job as a parent. Guess what your sanctification work, the work that God is doing by His Spirit through you in your parenting, guess what that is? It's turning you into a teacher of your children. You have been listening to sermons for a long time. Now turn and teach those to your children. So maybe you don't get to take every note. Maybe you don't get to hear every word that's being said. But those children are given to you now by God as a means of sanctifying you. And you can, if you're not careful, despise that gift of sanctification, thinking it's getting in the way of your sanctification, when it actually is the means of your sanctification. God gave you these children so that you shape them and so that they shape you. Your process of sanctification now with kids is going to look different than it did in college. It's going to look different than it did when you were a kid. But this is what God is doing now. The one going through trial might have bouts of long absences from the church. This is frequent in a hospital for a month, or they're sick or been out for a long time, and they have these long absences from the church, and they might think to themselves while they're sitting in a hospital bed or whatever, how can I grow when I am away for months on end from my church family? And that feeling of longing can also serve to grow your love for your brothers and your sisters in the church. It can cause you to depend even more on the Lord to sustain you. I had a friend go through cancer. And it was the worst kind of breast cancer. It was a pretty bleak assessment. And in going through chemotherapy and endless, times and stays in the hospital, she said afterwards, after the cancer was in remission, that she was afraid of what was going to happen now to her spiritual life, because during this time away even from the church and only confined to a hospital room, that she was growing so dependent on the Lord in everything, that her prayer life had grown and her dependence on the Lord. She feared what would happen now that cancer was gone. Would that closeness to the Lord still be there? But sometimes those prolonged absences from the church can also reveal a real comfort that you feel in being away from the church. COVID did this for so many. They get away and they start putting on the sweatpants on Sunday and watching the online stream, and then all of a sudden they go, you know what? I kind of like this. I'm the first one to click on the game. I can pause the worship service and go get a drink and go to the restroom and get something to eat. It revealed this sinful comfort of being distant from the church. These are a process of sanctification. You could go on and on. The single person, and either they're exposing, God is exposing loneliness or bringing them to a place of contentment. The elderly are experiencing physical limitations and then are being brought to a place of humility and prayerfulness. Really, the question that you have to ask yourself is, what is it in your life that you're currently seeing as an obstacle to your sanctification that God might actually be using to sanctify you? How do you come to embrace that and grow more dependent on Him and fall more in love with Christ? See, these means of sanctification that He gives you is the process of being made into His image, of being sanctified. See, the reality of the atonement is that Christ gave His life to purchase God's people back from the dead. And He rose again. And when He did, He validated the work that He had done on the cross. So we can see in the resurrection of Christ that the payment that was made for our sin cleared. That it was enough to pay the debt that we owed. And it validated the work that He did on the cross. And it assured everyone who has faith in Christ, all who believe in Him, that you too will have eternal life. That's what the resurrection assures us of. Because God has done that, because that's the work that He's done, what He's also said is that He is guaranteeing His work. That if He has begun a good work in you, He will bring it to completion. He is the one taking you from A to B. And there's no shortcut to the process like we want. There's no, well, I wish I could just get around this. I have to go through it like the kids' book. We can't go over it. We can't go under it. We can't go around it. We have to go through it. There's no shortcut to the process. Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, then you might be like Wile E. Coyote, looking around at all these things around you, falling with you, thinking that they might improve your standing before God. Or perhaps you're like John Mayer, grabbing at everything possible to stop this train from falling off the cliff. Because you see its inevitable conclusion. But you understand that the gospel is presented to you as an option. It's free. Repent and believe in Christ. Trust in Him as your Savior. And then and only then will your standing before God be as righteous. Instead of grabbing all these other things around you that are likewise falling and saying, maybe these will make me look impressive. Maybe these will be the good works that I can heap up on my side so that in the judgment day, God will look at me and say, yeah, you are a pretty good person. And realize that all those things are fallen too. Which of you give to the poor completely from altruistic motives? Anyone? You're telling me you give those clothes because you know they're going to the needy and not to clean out your closet? Of course not. They're all tainted with fallenness. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So instead, trust in Christ's righteousness to put you back on solid ground. And then live by faith, because otherwise this train is going to end. And it's either going to end in heaven or hell. God is the only one who can stop it. The train tracks are Jesus Christ. He's the one guiding it to its end. So Christian, everything in your life, from your kids to your church, to the cantankerous neighbor next to you, is part of your sanctification. And it's hard and it's inconvenient sometimes, but it is either revealing sin to you or it is producing the fruit of the Spirit. Either one is a work that only God does in that means of sanctification. He is revealing sin, or he is producing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So contrary to John Mayer or anybody else who has ever asked the question, we have nothing about this train ride to lament. We have everything, everything in Christ to hope for. We have everything to look forward, because it does eventually reach the station. And when it does, all those in Christ will rejoice around the throne, singing praise and glory and honor to the King of Kings, who gave his life that you might be perfected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what Christ has done. We're grateful for what you are doing through your Spirit because of what Christ has done. I pray that everything that I have said this morning be in alignment with your word completely. That if anything is out of bounds, it fall out of the minds and ears and hearts of all listening. That you would trim away all things that are not founded on your word, but settle our hearts on the bedrock truth of Christ's righteousness for sinners like me, that we might rejoice in what Christ has done, that we might sing praises to his name as the only one worthy of our praise and adoration. Allow us as your church to rest in that truth. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.